everybody. This is Cale Clark. Welcome back to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio and the Relevant Radio mobile app. This is our new series, The Biblical Roots of the Rosary. We're now moving on to the glorious mysteries. Here's what St. John Paul II, Pope John Paul the Great, said about the glorious mysteries in his apostolic letter, The Rosary of the Virgin Mary, in which he established the luminous mysteries. Here's what he said about the glorious. He said, quote, "The contemplation of Christ's face cannot stop at the image of the crucified one. He is the risen one. The Rosary has always expressed this knowledge born of faith and invited the believer to pass beyond the darkness of the Passion in order to gaze upon Christ's glory in the resurrection and ascension. Contemplating the risen one, Christians rediscover the reasons for their own faith." And the Pope quotes St. Paul, 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 14. This is a chapter we talked about a lot on the Faith Explained series in our series Saints in Sin City on 1 Corinthians. And in St. Paul's writings there, he says, "Without the resurrection, if the resurrection didn't happen, if Christ was not raised from the dead, our preaching is useless, and so is your faith." And that's 1 Corinthians 15:14. How true that is. So we're going to talk a little bit about the reasons why you can believe the resurrection happened. And that's the first glorious mystery, of course. So apologetics is in order. But also we're going to talk about the spiritual impact of this decade. And speaking of that, St. John Paul II says that when we rediscover the reasons for our faith about the resurrection, we can relive the joy not only of those to whom Christ appeared, the apostles, Mary Magdalene, the disciples on the road to Emmaus, but we can also relive the joy of Mary herself, who must have had, the Pope says, she must have had an equally intense experience of the new life of her glorified Son. End of quote. And I do agree with the Pope on that. It's true, there's no resurrection appearance to Mary recorded in Scripture, but I certainly believe that he did appear specifically to his mom. I would be shocked if he didn't. She was there at the foot of the cross. Everybody else had run away except for John. If I get to go to heaven, Lord willing, and I get to meet Our Lady, I would be very, very surprised if she told me, "You know what? I wanted a resurrection appearance, but he only went to Peter and James and a few other people, 500 people once, but he never appeared to me." I would be pretty surprised by that. I'm sure you would be too. So no Catholic has to believe that. It's not a dogma of faith that Jesus appeared to Mary specifically, but it is part of our tradition, and I think it makes a lot of sense. It seems quite fitting. All right. Well, let's jump into what the Bible has to say about the resurrection. Here are the passages where you can read about this. Obviously, it's in St. Paul's letter as well to the Corinthians, and it's all over the New Testament and the other letters. But in the gospel accounts, we can look at Matthew chapter 28, also Mark chapter 16, Luke 24, and John chapter 20. I'm going to read to you Matthew's account of the resurrection from Matthew 28. "Now after the Sabbath, toward the dawn of the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to see the tomb. And behold, there was a great earthquake, for an angel of the Lord descended from heaven and came and rolled back the stone and sat upon it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothing white as snow. And for fear of him, the guards trembled and became like dead men. But the angel said to the women, 'Do not be afraid, for I know that you seek Jesus who was crucified. He is not here, for he has risen, as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. Behold, I have told you.' So they departed quickly from the tomb with fear and great joy, and ran to tell his disciples. And behold, Jesus met them and said, 'Hail!' And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brethren to go to Galilee, and there they will see me.' While they were going, behold, some of the guard went into the city and told the chief priests all that had taken place. And when they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain which Jesus had directed them. And when they saw him, they worshipped him. But some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Go, therefore, and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you. And behold, I am with you always, to the close of the age." And that's the close of Matthew's Gospel, which starts off with the resurrection in chapter 28, ends with the Great Commission. You're listening to The Faith Explained on Relevant Radio. I'm Cale Clark. This is our series, The Biblical Roots of the Rosary. We're looking at the first glorious mystery, the resurrection of Jesus. Okay, so the first thing we've got to do here before we look at some of the spiritual impact of the resurrection is look at, as JP2 said, the reasons why we have this faith in the resurrection. It's based on things that actually happened in history. Dr. Gary Habermas was one of my professors. I was very blessed to be taught by him in my grad studies. He is the world's leading expert on the resurrection of Jesus and all the evidence for it. Since 1975, he has been collecting writings from researchers on the resurrection. He's got a bibliography of over 3,400 sources to date. Now, these are writings from scholars in English, writing in French, writing in German, all different languages from all around the world. And he's found five facts. He calls them the five minimal historical facts that all scholars agree upon, no matter what they personally believe. Some of these guys are atheists. Some of these guys are agnostics. They're not quite sure what they believe. Some are committed Christians. Some are Catholics. Some are Protestants. But no matter what they believe personally about whether or not Jesus rose from the dead, everybody agrees on these five minimal facts. Now, these facts are historical, and they need to be explained somehow. You can't just say, "I don't know what happened." That's a cop-out. Here are the five facts. Number one, Jesus died by crucifixion. That's a historical fact. We looked at all the evidence for this in our last episode, by the way, when we looked at the fifth sorrowful mystery of the crucifixion. You can check the podcast on that for some more. So that's fact number one. Jesus died by crucifixion. Fact number two, the tomb of Jesus was found empty on Easter Sunday morning. Virtually all scholars, there's a tiny minority that would object to this, but virtually everybody grants the tomb is empty. The question is, how did it get that way? Fact number three, Jesus' disciples believed that he rose from the dead and appeared to them alive. Fact number four, the Christian killer Paul, or Saul, Rabbi Saul, became a killer evangelist for Christ. In the words of my friend Greg Manette, he somehow converted. Every historian grants that Paul was an anti-Christian and then became the faith's greatest apostle. How did that happen? Well, what he has to say about it has to carry some weight. What Paul himself says happened, we've got to at least consider it. And the last fact, number five, is that Jesus' skeptical relative, James, converted after the resurrection, and he became the bishop of Jerusalem and a leader in the early church. So these are five facts. They have to be accounted for. All right, we talked about the death of Jesus by crucifixion in the last episode. Let's look at fact number two, that Jesus' disciples believe that he rose from the dead and appeared to them alive. Let's look at that one right now. When it comes to history, the best kind of history you can get is history that's written really close to the events. That way there's no insinuation that a game of telephone has been played. You know that children's game of telephone where a message gets passed on and on. By the time it gets to the person at the end of the line, it's been hopelessly garbled. Winston Churchill once said this, "A lie can get halfway around the world before the truth has a chance to get its pants on." And that's not the case when it comes to the New Testament accounts of what happened that first Easter. The oldest tradition that we have about the resurrection in the New Testament comes from St. Paul's letter to the Corinthians, 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I mentioned it earlier. There's an early Christian creed. I feel the need for creed that St. Paul got after his conversion when he went to Jerusalem. This is what he says in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 3 through 8. Paul writes, "I handed on to you as of first importance what I in turn had received." And by the way, these are technical terms the rabbis used for passing on sacred tradition. I handed it on to you, I received it. Handed on, receiving. Well, what did he receive? He says that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, Peter, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers and sisters at one time, most of whom are still alive, though some have died. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. And last of all, as to one untimely born, he appeared also to me. And by the way, the argument I'm giving you right now for the resurrection, that is not predicated on the Bible being the Word of God. You might try to convince somebody of this and they'll say, oh, I don't believe in the Bible. I don't believe it's the Word of God. They don't have to for the purposes of this argument. Now, I think it is the Word of God, but all you have to grant is that the New Testament is a collection of writings about what the first Christians believed. And if you can get your friend to say, okay, I'll at least agree to that. I'm not sure I buy it myself. That's all we're looking for here for now. So Paul is passing on this teaching about Jesus that he got from who? From, Peter and James, Jesus' relative. He talks about this in his letter to the Galatians chapter 1, when he traveled to Jerusalem to learn from the apostles, people who knew Jesus on earth in the flesh. Paul never met Jesus on earth that we know of, unless he bumped into him at a feast in Jerusalem. He met him after Jesus had already ascended into heaven. He had that vision on the Damascus Road where Jesus appeared to him. But we do know this. Scholar James Dunn, the late scholar Jimmy Dunn, said, this tradition that Paul is talking about was formulated as a creed within months of the death of Jesus. Now, that is a news flash from the ancient world. In the ancient world, biographies of famous people were usually written hundreds of years after they died. We have here a creed about Jesus' resurrection that was compiled within months after Jesus' death. That's like a tweet today or somebody sending out an iMessage really, really fast. So there's no time for any legend to develop here. We know this is historical. Greg Manette tells us in his book, The Wrong Jesus, that we have really, really good reasons to be confident that the entire New Testament is trustworthy because, again, Paul got this material in Jerusalem somewhere 3 to 6 years after his conversion. He converted about AD 34 to 36, somewhere in there. Well, that's when he got the creed, but the creed goes back to months after the resurrection. It's even earlier. A.N. Sherwin White, a classical historian, he says it takes longer than two generations for embellishments to wipe out the core of historical facts. You know, the game of telephone, stuff gets added. Well, it takes more than two generations for that to happen. Well, the entire New Testament was written within one generation of the death of Jesus. That's 40 years. So the New Testament is well protected, as well as that includes this tradition that St. Paul's talking about from 1 Corinthians. And these are eyewitnesses. St. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 15, this appearance to the 500 people at one time. They're alive, he says. Most of them are still alive, although some have died. You can interview them. These are eyewitnesses of the risen Christ. And that, by the way, takes care of this hallucination theory. A lot of people think, oh, you know, the disciples were hallucinating when they saw the risen Jesus. No, no. There's never been a single case of a group hallucination ever documented in the professional literature. And again, as I talked about before, skeptics becoming believers, apostles giving their lives for Jesus. Now, people will die for things that they think are true, such as the suicide bombers of 9/11. They sincerely believed it. They're willing to give their lives for it, but the object of their faith was faulty. People will die for what they think is true, but no one dies for what they know is a lie. And Paul would know whether Christ really appeared to him or not. He's well documented as being a persecutor. He goes to being a propagator. James, who is viewed in the New Testament as quite skeptical of Jesus during his earthly life. He, in fact, he kind of made fun of him. You can look at this in John chapter 7, Mark chapter 6, verse 3, sort of suggests this. He gets a special resurrection appearance. Paul mentions it in his creed. Then he is martyred for his faith. And Josephus talks about this in his writings, the great Jewish historian. The empty tomb. Everybody knows the tomb is empty. Even the enemies, we read this in Matthew's text, even the enemies of the faith admit the tomb is empty. That's enemy attestation. In a court of law, that's gold, where your opponent grants something that's really, really important to your case. We know where the tomb was. It was Joseph of Arimathea's tomb. He's a known figure. All the authorities would have had to do was point to his tomb, say, no, his body's still there. Here are the bones. Jesus was never resurrected. They never did that. And we know where Jesus died and was buried, in the city of Jerusalem, publicly. This wasn't, in a galaxy a long, long time ago in a galaxy far, far away, like Star Wars. People knew where and when all this stuff happened. Easy to disprove if it didn't. And by the way, the first people who find the risen Jesus, find the empty tomb, women. You would never make that up if you're trying to invent a story, because the testimony of a woman, unfortunately, was considered worthless in a court of law in the first century Jewish world. So there's so many reasons to believe in the resurrection. But what's the impact spiritually that it can have on our lives? There's so much we could say to this. The fact that our bodies have a future, it impacts the theology of the body. What we do with them now matters greatly to God. Paul says you were bought with a price, the precious blood of Christ. Therefore, glorify God in your body, says this to the Corinthians. But there's also something else that can really encourage us. And by the way, we didn't have a ton of time to talk about the apologetics for the resurrection. There are many more Faith Explained episodes where we did talk about it. I'll get producer Lucas to put them in the show notes. But I want to talk about a spiritual benefit of the resurrection. This shalom, this whole peace that Jesus gives us. In John's account of the resurrection, in John chapter 20, it says that Jesus came and stood among them, the apostles, and said to them, "Peace be with you." When he had said this, he showed them his hands and his side. And Dr. Edward Sree, in his book, The New Rosary and Scripture, says that the shalom is not just saying, hello, how you doing? This is a deep meaning for the Jews. This means right relationships. And I've always said that the kingdom of God is the kingdom of right relationships, a right relationship with God, a right relationship with your neighbor, and also within yourself. This peace, this shalom, this unity of body and soul in the resurrection for all time, that's part of it. But it also signifies the peace that Jesus wanted to bring in terms of reconciliation with those who had let him down. Don't forget, when he appeared to the apostles, they were probably afraid not only of the authorities, but also that Jesus might never forgive them. When he saw them, they were probably thinking, man, we let him down. We ran away. We didn't defend him. When he was carrying his cross, we weren't there. At the foot of the cross, only John showed up and Mary. We didn't. But Jesus says, peace be with you. He doesn't brush it under the carpet saying it's not a big deal. He says, I forgive you. I forgive you. I want to give you peace. I want to reconcile with you. And we need this message too. God is always, from the beginning of time, God was always wanting to bring this forgiveness and peace, this shalom. We see it in Genesis in the Garden of Eden. When our first parents sinned, God did not doom them to destruction. He asked them a few questions. He was trying to get them to make really the first confession in human history. He said, where are you? He knew where they were, but he wanted them to fess up. Have you eaten of the tree from which I commanded you not to eat? Well, Adam and Eve did not make that confession, unfortunately. But that didn't stop God from searching for his people all throughout salvation history. And as Ted Sree writes, Jesus wants to pass through the doors and meet us in the dark crevices of our existence, in our insecurities, our doubts and weaknesses, and even our sins. He wants us to come to terms with what we have done and what we have failed to do. And he wants us to face the truth about who we really are. But he does not come to point fingers and condemn. He wants to offer forgiveness and healing and a new way of life. He comes to offer us shalom. This deep, deep peace. Yeah, it's not just our search for God. God is desperately searching for us. The risen Christ is looking for you and for me, and he offers us this new life of the resurrection. Thanks for joining me today on the Biblical Roots of the Rosary. I'm Cale Clark for The Faith Explained. We'll be back in the next episode with a new mystery. But for now, won't you tell a friend, share the podcast through the usual sources, and you can go to relevantradio.com and the Relevant Radio app for more on The Faith Explained. We'll catch you in the next one. Peace.